There's a conundrum that I wanted to bring up tonight based on the Gemara, a passage in the Gemara in Masachat Yuma, which deals with Tshuva. And the Gemara says the following. It's a statement of Reish Lakish, which differentiates effectively between two different forms of Tshuva, two different forms of repentance. So he says somebody could repent from fear. Let's say somebody is afraid of various punishments that might come their way and God is going to hold them accountable in this world or the next world, and so they decide to repent, okay? And then there's tshuva from a sense of love of God that, we're going to come back to this in a few moments, but as the Rambam defines it, they have a sense of the truth and the importance of the truth, and that God is the creator of the universe, and he created all of us, and that we owe it to him to follow his commands, and this is absolutely the right thing to do. So a person could repent from a life of sin, not so much because they're afraid of the consequences, but to use the expression of the Rambam, Oses ha-emes, mipneshu emes. He does that which is true simply because it's true. And yes, we believe that the person will be rewarded in the end, but he's not motivated by the reward. He's motivated by having a relationship with his creator. That's tshuva me'ava. So this is what I consider to be the conundrum, and I'll ask you to solve it for me. So Reish Lakish says the following. He says, you know, person who does tshuva out of a state of yira, out of a state of fear, let's say fear of consequence or punishment, zidonos naasos lo kishgagos. That past sins, even if he did them intentionally, stole, did whatever he did intentionally, but now they're sort of mitigated. God considers them as if they were accidental. That much I can understand. Very straightforward, because, you know, a person, so to speak, didn't have all the information. When we talk about a shkaga, when we talk about something being unintentional, what we mean is, okay, even when you stole, it was an intentional act of stealing, but God will treat it as if it wasn't, but he'll treat it as if it was an accident, because ultimately, you didn't really understand the consequences of what you were doing. Now that you understand the consequences, you realize it was a terribly unwise and foolish thing to do. I'm exposing myself to massive liability. I could be really punished by God very severely for all of these terrible things that I've done. So now I feel very differently about the entire situation. So God will say, I'm not going to punish you as if you've done things intentionally. I'm going to treat them as if they were shigagos, as if they were on some level accidental. That much I can understand. But Reish Lakish says, a person who repents, again, not out of a fear of consequences, but out of ahava, out of a sense of love of God, so he says, zidonos, any past crimes, averos, that this person committed, naasos lo kizichuyos, are considered for him as if they are merits. Now, how does that make sense exactly? What do we mean? That somehow all of those terrible things, instead of, you know, you stealing, God considers it as if you gave charity. Instead of violating Shabbos, God considers it as if you, you know, kept Shabbos. Instead of mocking the Torah, God considers it as if you learned the Torah. So I mean, how does that make sense? Okay, Chana, what do you think?
The most difficult thing is to change yourself.
Okay.
And if you're changing what you're doing and feeling differently because you love Hashem, that's a big change from stealing something on purpose.
Okay, but why doesn't he just say, okay, so from this point on, you know, God is very, you know, God accepts it and God will forgive you. Why does he say that all of the sins turn into merits? How do the sins turn into merits?
The process you went through in order to...
But I don't know, how do the sins turn into merits? How does that happen?
Because you're no longer going to do that.
So say I'm not going to do them anymore, but I still, you know, did these crimes. How do you just transform them? How do you get to redo history? I understand very well to say we're going to treat things that you did on purpose as if they were accidental because you didn't truly understand the consequences of what you were doing. The same way that if you have a juvenile offender, we say, yeah, he killed the person the same way, but we don't treat it the same because we don't really believe he understood the consequences of his actions. Unless you're in Texas, they don't care. They'll just fry you anyway. But, okay, yeah, that doesn't matter. As long as you're over 7 or 8, they'll say, that's it. Just straight to the electric chair. Okay, but basically, right, we could understand why somebody who repented because now he realizes the consequences of his actions. Just to give a hypothetical example, somebody goes and robs a bakery of all of their equipment, right? So he's, you know, it's a terrible thing to do. And this person, you know, he destroys a family's shop and their income. They have to move to the United States. It's a whole long story. And the person later on in life, he realizes that was so terrible, and he couldn't fully comprehend at the time of when he did the action, what the consequences were, and now he repents out of a state of fear because God is going to punish him in the next world or whatever it is. So that person, so we'll consider his terrible sin. It is a terrible sin, but we'll treat it like it was a shkaga, like it was an accidental. But how exactly can you say, because this person is repenting from a love of God, because he realizes this is entirely true, and I have to live according to the truth, that all of his past sins undergo some transformation, na'asos lo kizichuyos. And now we look at all of the terrible things he did, every time he humiliated people, and every time he stole from them, every time he embarrassed people, every time he did, you know, set somebody's field on fire, and we say, oh, those are like big mitzvos that he did. How does that make any sense? Sigismund Lasser.
The repentance is so strong.
Yes.
That it does away with all the...
Good. So you write your own Gemara, Masachat Sigi, and it's going to say there that when you do tshuva from love, all of your sins are erased.
No. If he repents,
yes,
in his heart,
right,
then that is as if he never.
As I said in Masechet Sigi, it should say if you repent with your whole heart, God considers it as if the sins are totally wiped away. Very good. I could understand Masechet Sigi. My problem is with Masechet Yoma, because what it says over there is that it's as if your sins are considered to be meritorious deeds. Nasot lo kizichuyo. I understand very well what you said.
That the sinners...
Yes, it says the sins are considered to be meritorious actions.
No, I don't understand.
Neither do I. That's that we're in the... You and I, we're both... We're together over here, right? Okay.
How about that? Done all those sins, it would never have led him to this
position. Okay, you know, that's what everybody wants to say, right? That's the big answer, right? So like, okay, you know, had I not set Isaac's car on fire, now that's why he's got a new car, had I not slashed his tires, I would have never come to the point where I understood that God was the one true God. So I really needed to, you know, slash Isaac's tires to get to where I am today. Sorry about that, but you know, it was a necessary part of the process. I don't buy it. I don't really think it's necessary to have gone through, you know, all of those things to have, you know... I can understand why doing those things might inspire a person to have fear, because now a person realizes, I've really hurt people, I've made people suffer, etc. You know, but to say that, you know, I'm doing this out of a sense of love of God, and therefore I get to, you know, sort of transform everything, that is a very difficult thing for me to understand. So, anybody else?
I just don't understand why it's not valued, usually, the transformation that a person goes through when he goes from doing avera to doing mitzvot.
In Masechet Chana, it can say that this is a very impressive feat. I don't have a problem with that. And in Masechet Sikhi, it can say that it's all wiped away. I'm totally okay with that. What I don't understand is how averos can turn into zechuyos, na'asos lo kizechuyos, or something even like meritorious deeds. I mean, how do you get to sort of transform things in that way? It doesn't seem to make sense to me.
Makes perfect sense to me.
How? Teach us.
Well, maybe because, I don't know, he repents out of love of God, maybe he did those bad things out of love of
so let me get this straight. He's repenting today in love of God. And 10 years ago, you know, when he humiliated this person, right? And this person is now traumatized and they have to go to therapy 4 times a week for the rest of their life, and it cost them a fortune, but they were publicly humiliated, you know. What happened was the guy was working at IBM, he didn't have the right shirts, you know, you started yelling at him.
God made him do it.
You're saying God made me do what I did,
right?
And now I'm repenting. And so God considers all those terrible things I didn't really do anyway, because God made me do them. Now they're mitzvos.
Right.
Okay. Alright. I'll have to reflect on that. Yeah, the chum is shaking your head.
But that does happen. People go to jail.
right,
the terrible things that they've done.
Right.
And while they're in jail,
yes,
they have time to think of what,
yes,
they did.
Right. So that's what we call tshuva mi'ira, that they're repenting because they recognize that the terrible consequences. Let me give you an example from Tanakh. There was a wicked king named Menashe. He was king for 55 years. According to the rabbinic tradition, the first 22 years, he was as evil gets. And then for the next 33 years, so if you could do the math, 33 versus 22, so it's exactly 60% of the time, okay, divides nicely by 11, he repented. And he told the Jewish people that he had led them totally astray, and he had been a big murderer and a big idolater. And there's this big fight at the end of Masechta Sanhedrin. Did God accept his repentance? Right? Because it says in Sefer Melachim that he was very wicked and he died. In Divrei Hayamim, it talks about his whole tshuva process. But what inspired it was that he was taken in jail, that the Babylonians took him and they, you know, put him in custody and prayed very hard to God, and God organized that he should be released. And there's a big debate, according to Rabbi Yehuda, he does get into Olam Haba. Rabbi Yochanan has this great line. He says, like, you know, God sort of had to leave, you know, allow him in, even though he didn't really make the team, but he had to allow him because otherwise people wouldn't do tshuva. They would say, look at this guy Menashe, he repented for 33 years, and it didn't help him in the end, so what's the point? So God sort of had to let him in. And there's this amazing line in the Gemara where it says, the Midas Hadin, right, the attribute of judgment wanted to, you know, keep Menashe out, and God had to create a bypass road. God had to let him in the back door. He couldn't come in that way. God, you know, had to sort of like let him in from back behind the stage into Olam Haba because, you know, this person, he really repented out of Yira, out of this fearsome experience that he had. So I don't deny that. But that's certainly not as powerful as a story of tshuva me'ahava, as somebody who, again, is repenting not because, you know, even out of a sense of guilt or shame or whatever it is, but out of a sense, as we said, that God is true and that he must serve God, and he's not looking for any other reward, and the service is reward in its own right, and that's really all that's motivating me. And the Rambam considers that to be ha'ovet me'ahava, is the greatest level in the world, and he says, very few people reach this level. This is the level that Abraham Avinu reached. I'll come back to Abraham in a moment. For a person to really do this, they have to abandon everything else in the world. As the Pasuk says, V'yahavtes Hashem Elokecha v'chol levavcha v'chol nafshcha v'chol mevdecha v'ein avas Hashem nikcheres v'libo shel Adam. A person doesn't really develop a proper sense of love of God until a person really totally focuses v'chol levavcha. So what is this all about? This Gemara is saying that if you repent out of a sense of true love of God, that is to say, an appreciation of the correctness of divine service as a lifestyle, then all of your previous sins are considered as if they were meritorious. We look at them kizchuyot. What exactly could that possibly mean? Now, I am not sure. I am not sure. It doesn't seem to me an obvious answer, but I wanted to use the model of Avraham, based on the way the Rambam tells the story, as a possible suggestion. Something that I think I cannot say dispositively is the correct answer to what this Gemara means, but at least is a plausible suggestion. Okay, so what was the story of Avraham? So the Gemara Nedarim presents two opinions. Anybody want to guess how old Avraham was when he became a monotheist? There are two opinions in the Gemara. 80. Okay. It says that he came to Israel when he was already 75, so probably a little younger than that. It's a wide range, these two opinions. You want to say 3. So here you have in preschool, the other kids are eating their snacks, they're learning how to share. Some of them, the more advanced ones, are learning to recognize their letters. They call them pre-reading skills. You got two kids in the corner over there playing with the Lincoln Logs. And Avram's reading theology books. He's reading books, you know, the one true God. Okay, so that's a possibility. That is one opinion in the Gemara, in fact, that he was 3 years old. His nursery teachers were a little bit concerned. They said, you know, he's not really interacting with the other children. He keeps on telling them that they have to, you know, give up their paganism, that they get angry at him, you know, so he's not socially integrated. Okay, so that could be one possibility. The other possibility, the Gemara says, is that he was 40, or 48 according to text. We have 40 according to Rambam. So that's a pretty wide range. He was either 3 or 40. Now, 40 we could understand, you know, that, you know, the person is thinking at that point. So the Rambam says both are true. Both are true. He says when he was 3 years old, he started to wonder, you know, like, all the other kids in class before Rosh Hashanah were drawing pictures of the stars and the moon, and they were saying that these are their gods. And, you know, Avram in the back of the class, you know, said, you know, Mo or Nancy, you know, how could it be that the stars are the gods and also the moon is the gods? You know, but you know, he was just thinking about it. And the Rambam says it went on like this for 37 years. That, you know, he dutifully attended, you can't say shul, but he dutifully attended, you know, pagan services, you know, three times a day. But he didn't really believe in it. His heart wasn't in it. Until he's 40 years old, and the Rambam says, and he comes to the emes, he comes to the truth. And at that point in time, it becomes his life mission, you know, to spread this truth. And he realizes, you know, how everybody else got led astray, and it's this whole complicated story about how initially, you know, people really did believe in God, according to the Rambam. But they thought that God gave the sun, the moon, and the stars so much prestige and power that they should also worship the sun, the moon, and the stars out of, as a way of showing proper recognition. If God honored them, so should we, until people forgot about God, and all they thought about was the sun, moon, and the stars. And then what happened was is that the sun, the moon, and the stars, so they, so to speak, became the gods, and other people, you know, came along and sold people this tall tale that the stars said, you know, you should worship this piece of stone or piece of gold or piece of silver. And that's, so Avram realized that first you have to destroy those things to get it out of people's heads that that's God. If it was really God, it would probably defend itself. And he would start to make, you know, these kinds of, you know, iconoclastic moments. And eventually, you know, they got sick of this, and they said, you know, basically, you know, cut it out. And he said, I won't, because I have to spread this truth. That was part of his sense of love of God, is that he has to make God beloved to everybody. And then they try to kill him, and God makes a miracle, and he's saved. This is the whole story. So the Rambam has an amazing line there when he's talking about Avram's personal journey towards monotheism, and he says, Vehu oved avodah zarah imahem. Lo haya lo melamed, velo haya lo modia. So he didn't have a teacher, he didn't have anybody that helped him out, and he was an idolater like everybody else, until, again, after years, decades, 37 years, right, from 3 to 40, and the Rambam's telling, of contemplating, you know, the truth of God, and then he came to a firm conclusion, and of course the rest is history, and the entire world now is essentially populated by Abrahamic faiths, okay? You know, except some Eastern traditions, but basically the world is now a monotheistic world. It all started with this one person. The Rambam calls him Amud Ha'olam, literally the pillar of it. Now let me ask you the following question. Just ask it. You can vote however you want. Is the fact that Avram started out as an idolater, do you hold that against him in terms of his long-term achievement, or does that somehow make it even more impressive?
More impressive.
Why?
Because he had an open mind to look into the truth when he believed something else.
Okay, very good. So I would agree. I think if the Rambam is holding up Avram as the paradigm of the Oved Me'ahava, of somebody who repented of Avodah Zarah out of a deep sense of love, out of a deep and profound sense of love for God and for a recognition of truth, etc. If this is the paradigm, because he says very few people ever achieved this, Avraham is a person who achieved this. So let's think about Avraham's story and then maybe plug it back into the Gemara. So Avraham was involved, quote-unquote, in a variety of different Averot, right? He was involved in arguably one of the worst Averot a person could ever do. Vehu Oved Avodah Zarah Imanah. Now, ex post facto, do we look at that, again, to his discredit, that, okay, Avram ended up being a really great person, but we shouldn't forget, oh, he was an idolater? Or do we say, no, it's absolutely remarkable, right? He started out like everybody else in Ur Kasdim, in Mesopotamia, in the Fertile Crescent, right? He was worshipping these pagan gods, but he was the only one that really thought it through and said, does this make any sense? And he was able then to come to monotheism. So I think we would all agree with what Chana said, that we look at that as something that would be to his credit, right? It would be, to a certain extent, less impressive if he had a milameh, if he had a modia, if he had somebody pulling along. It's all the more impressive that he was involved in a lifestyle of paganism, and he was able to turn around from that, not because he was afraid of anything, not because he was afraid of some consequences, but he recognized the truth. So what I'd like to suggest as the solution to our dilemma, what do we mean when we say somebody who repents out of a recognition of the truth, what we call tshuva me'ara, out of a sense of love of God, which again, I'm using the Rambam's definition of, love of God means an awareness of the truth of God, ahava lefi hayetia, right, that love of God comes from knowledge and understanding of God. So somebody who repents out of a deep sense of commitment that this is absolutely the right thing to do, not because they're afraid, not because they're going to be punished, not because they're going to jail, not because they're afraid of bad press, yet somebody who attaches themselves firmly to the truth, osas ha'emes v'pneishu emes. So how then do we look at anything that they've done in the past that was contrary to that? So I think you might say, as we just said about Avraham and his past as an idolater, that it is all the more impressive. It's not that we're saying the Avera is somehow transformed into mitzvah. I don't think that's what it means when it says Averos nases lo kizichuyos. But just like meritorious deeds are things that we think very positively about, so we look at this person's past and we look and say, this person could have easily continued to live that way. And yet, you could say, they kept an open mind, or they worked on themselves very much, until they came to the point, not that they were afraid that something terrible would happen to them, but they came to a point where they recognized the error of their ways, just the error, not the consequence, but the error of their ways, and were able to turn 180 degrees, and they become like a different person, and are able to, again, chart a totally different course in life. It's all the more impressive that they're able to do so the further down the path, the other path they were, right? It's a more remarkable kind of a thing. Let me just give you an analogy. Let's say you have somebody who's got incredible genes, okay? The person's got incredible genes. So, they've got really low cholesterol, they can run 5 miles without a problem, and, it doesn't really matter what they eat or whatever it is, they're in just fantastic shape. And it takes a look at somebody else, and somebody's got, really bad genes, he's got a family history of heart disease, he's got cholesterol. But the person says, the right way for me to live, the correct way for me to live would be to eat really healthy and to exercise and to get enough sleep and not to smoke. So, and this person, makes this decision, and he's, been contemplating it for many years, right? He's been contemplating, let's say, for 37 years. But he finally makes a decision, and he says, enough is enough. And I'm going to transform my lifestyle. I'm going to become, what is more impressive? The guy with the incredible genes or the guy that, spent decades, going down a different path? Obviously, it's much more impressive that somebody is able to turn things around. It's not so impressive when somebody's able to turn things around if the doctor said to him, look, buddy, if you keep it up this way, you're going to end up with heart disease. You're going to end up with lung cancer. You're going to end up with emphysema. I mean, it's still impressive to be able to execute it. But if somebody, who was, again, going down this path, simply said, not because the doctor read him the Riot Act, and not because he was, terribly afraid of the consequences, but because he really was motivated to do the right thing, then it's extraordinarily impressive. And all of the years that he spent, living in this much less noble way, we now look at that and say how much more remarkable it is that the person was able to really turn things around. So perhaps we can now go back to the Gemara and try to interpret it the following way. Again, when the Gemara said that somebody who turns to God, not out of fear, but out of a sense of love, out of a sense of commitment to God, a sense of saying that God is true, I'm not afraid that he's going to strike me with a lightning bolt, I'm not afraid that I'm going to be, denied a portion in the world to come. That may all be true, but it's not really what motivates that person. If a person is able to act on that basis, then we look at any ignominious act that person had done in the past and say, how much more impressive is it that this person is now able to reconsider things? Okay? So maybe not so slow kizichuyos in the sense of actually transforming a mitzvah into it, or an aveira into a mitzvah, but naso sloki zechuyos in the sense of that just like mitzvos or zechuyos, merits that we look at them as something impressive about the person, so we would too look at this as very impressive about a person and that he was able to turn things around, but again, not out of a sense of fear. Yeah.
So there's another piece I wonder, and that is, repentance on the year might be, I will not Yes.
I regret it, I have remorse, and I will not do that again. I think the Kirtan Bhava is maybe a transformation of a person who then attaches himself to God in a different way, and that his future actions will reflect not only the way he will be not doing those negative things, but will reflect that attachment and love, and so that all the more so that he will engage in meritorious sex.
I have no doubt that you're correct with respect to any actions taken going forward. The only question is, how does one then, you know, that what we dealt with before, how does then one deal with past events? You know, how is it that those are transformed? So what I'm suggesting is, you know, a little bit of a less constructionist reading of the Gemara, that not actually that, deliberate sins, zidonos, actually turn into mitzvos, not such look as Zechuyos, but we look at the person overall as far more impressive, that he's able to turn to God, not because he's afraid of the consequences, but just because he comes to recognize the basic error of his ways. So that's really impressive, because the typical thing in life is to be going down a path and simply to say, okay, well, this is kind of who I am, so I'm not really willing to reevaluate things. Or to be going down a path and to say, well, I'm going to get in trouble, and then to change. So for a person to be going down a path and then just, you know, be reoriented simply because the person feels deeply, this is not the right thing to do. Not thinking about the lightning bolts or the hellfire, but this is not the right thing to do. It's far more impressive that a person was able to do it after spending 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, or in Avram's case, 37 years, sort of just going along with the crowd in terms of the paganism. So to be able to turn it around at that point and say, wait a second, this is just not the right thing, and I'm going to attach myself to God out of a sense of love, meaning out of a sense of commitment to the truth, that I think is, you know, incredibly impressive. And it's even more impressive the more time a person spent going down the other path. You know, using that analogy that they gave, the person who's in phenomenal shape because of their incredible genes versus the person who's in phenomenal shape because they've committed themselves to this lifestyle, whether it's after 5, 10, 20, or 37 years of really unhealthy living. That's the basic equation. Okay, any questions? Okay, so just in terms of the schedule going forward, so next week, of course, is Rosh Hashanah. Then we'll have one class for Yom Kippur. Then we're going to be the week of Yom Kippur. So that Monday night, we're going to have a class. Yom Kippur, of course, will be middle of the week, Tuesday night, Wednesday. And then we're going to... What's that? No, Rosh Hashanah, Monday, Tuesday. So we're going to skip a week, and then we're going to have the next week. Then we have Sukkot, so we're going to miss the next 2 weeks. And then after that, we're going to be starting with Sefer Shmuel, where we left off last year. So that's basically the roadmap ahead. Okay. Wish everybody a wonderful evening.